Our text this evening is from the book of Revelation. As we continue making our way through it, we're in chapter 19 now, and we'll be looking at the first five verses. Here the text is dealing with the worship of the church in response to the glory of God as it's been displayed in both salvation and judgment. And it's showing us the proper response to the things that God is doing, to the things that God will do, even when He comes to judge men. So if you're there, let's read together Revelation 19. The first five verses say, "After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." And a voice came from the throne, saying, "Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great." Let's pray for God's blessing this evening on the preaching of His Word. Our Father in heaven, we ask that You would revive us according to Your Word, that You would teach us Your statutes, and thereby cause us to walk in Your ways because we understand them, that You would help us to follow them, and that You would open our eyes to who You are, and that in seeing who You are, our response would be one of worship. And so we pray for Your Spirit's illumination, for Your Spirit's help, and for our participation. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a popular word that's associated with Christian worship, hallelujah, that, even in secular terms, is associated with Christianity. It's an interesting word. You find it only in a few places in the Old Testament, and just really one place in the New, the text that we're looking at tonight. In fact, during the Passover feast, the Jews would celebrate Passover by singing the Psalms, Psalm 113 through 118, called the Hallel Psalms. And in fact, when it says Jesus gathered with His disciples for the Last Supper, and you remember before they went out, they sang a hymn. And it's almost certain that that hymn would have been Psalm 118 if they were keeping with the Jewish tradition of singing the Hallel Psalms. Hallelujah is also one of the few words that we don't transliterate. It just comes straight over to us from the Hebrew. We don't do anything with it in the English. It comes from the verb Hallel, which means praise. And it's combined with the word or the name Yah, which is just a shorthand term for Yahweh, which is how the Hebrews identified the unnameable name of God. And it simply means, when you put it together, praise the Lord. That's all hallelujah means. Praise the Lord, or praise God, or praise Yahweh, however you want to say it. And again, the strangest thing about the word is its very unique association with Christian worship. If somebody's mocking the Christian faith, they'll use the hallelujah as a term of derision in some cases. And it's strange because it only appears in two books of the Bible. It appears in the Psalms and here in the book of Revelation. 24 times in the Psalms. And four times in Revelation. You find it in verses, chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. We're not going to get to the last one because I'm associating it with the next portion of Scripture there. The last place you see it in the Psalms is Psalm 150, verse 6. You're coming to the end of the Psalter. And so essentially, they're closing off the book of worship with a hallelujah. It's also alluded to at the Last Supper. So you see it in the last Psalm. You see it in the Last Supper. And here we see it in the last day when God comes to judge the world. And so the idea of hallelujah is taking into consideration all that God does, all that God is, affirming it, you see there in verse 4, with the amen, and then saying hallelujah, praise the Lord. Now, that may seem kind of simplistic, but there is a tendency, in especially in modern evangelicalism, to consider God within the realms that we like to consider Him and dismiss the rest. In other words, we do exactly what we're not supposed to do. We divide God up. We take away the doctrine that has been confessed for a long time of simplicity, that God is not made of parts and passions, but rather that He has certain attributes that we like, and then there are other things we don't like so much. We'll talk about the things that we like, but the other things that we don't like, we're not going to mention. And we're certainly not going to praise God for them. This is one of the reasons I love singing out of the Psalter. I mean, you almost never know what you'll be praising God for when you're singing out of the Psalter. And it's good for us to do that, to get out of that comfort zone. When we do this, when we focus on the what we might call the parts of God that we like, which God doesn't have parts, He is who He is. We are basically doing this. We are creating a God in our own image and according to our own likeness. And we're saying, this is the God that I'll worship. I remember years ago, it was popular when the big Calvinist debates were going on, for the opposing side to say, I could never worship a God like that, a God who chooses His elect from before the foundation of the world. That was the popular response. And again, it's just this understanding that we can't create a God according to our own image. God is who He is. And we can either amen and say hallelujah, praise the Lord, or we can create an idol. And so as we look at the text, this is what the text is all about. Because God is glorious in both salvation and judgment, we should worship Him now for all that He is and for all that He does. And that's really the question going into the text, is are we willing to worship a God who in the final analysis is not just a God of salvation, but also a God of judgment? What do we do with such a God? This is, you know, what C.S. Lewis was trying to convey when he was presenting Aslan. Is he a tame lion? Well, of course he's not tame. No, lions aren't tame. But he is good. And there should be fear and trembling because we're coming before a God that we have no control over. We can't make Him according to our image. He is who He is. And so this teaches us about our response to who God is. There's three things I want to point out. The first one, God's glory in salvation. Secondly, God's glory in judgment. And then finally, God's glory in worship. Let's look at verse 1. This is God's glory in salvation. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Now, when we talk about God's glory in salvation, or judgment for that matter, God's glory in anything, here we're saying salvation shines upon God, and it helps us to see who He is and what He's like, and it gives us understanding about Him. Salvation exposes us to God. It shows us about Him. And judgment does the same thing. You notice here, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah. The after these things is referring to what we just saw in chapters 17 and 18, which was the permanent overthrow, the total downfall of the world system that he calls Babylon. It's the destruction of the world. The voice that is the multitude in heaven is the response of us, the saints. This is how we respond to God's judgment of the world. We are praising God for saving us from that judgment. In this praise, we attribute three things to God. The first is salvation. Soteria is the Greek word here in the text. And it's an important word. In fact, when you talk about systematic theology and you talk about soteriology, that's what it's, the doctrine of salvation. We're talking about salvation here. And in the Greek text, that word means a rescue from danger with the purpose to restore someone to their former state of safety and well-being. God's salvation is that He would rescue us from the danger that we're in, that is His judgment, and restore us to that place of safety, that place of well-being. It is a state of being that is actually better than what Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden. It's a place where our righteousness is fully fixed because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Adam was still under a covenant of works and he failed. We have the fulfillment of the covenant of works in the second Adam, Jesus. So our rescue is to a better state of safety and a better state of well-being where we inherit the promise. In fact, here's my advertising plug for the night for books out there. R.C. Sproul's book, Saved from What? It's only $10. It's out on the shelf. Give you a discount if you buy two, right? I don't know if we do that or not, but the whole book is about this. This is what it details. In the context of Revelation 18 and 19, it's obvious. We are saved from God, who comes to judge sinners. We are saved from God by God. This is a curious thing when we consider salvation. When we find ourselves to be sinners, that we are condemned because of our sin, the only rescue we have is not to run away from the judge, but to run to the judge. It's the judge of all mankind who can save us and rescue us. And so salvation belongs to the Lord in every way. There's no other place that we can go. And He has mercy upon whom He wills. And He tells us all that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so this is not a rescue from some of the temporary problems of life. It's not a rescue from poor self-esteem. It's not a rescue from, you know, bad habits. It is a rescue from hell. It's a rescue from the judgment of an almighty God. And the saints here see this. One day, we're going to watch this unfold, right? When we see in this, isn't this amazing to think? When we see the saints saying hallelujah, it's talking about us, how we're going to respond one day to all of these things. The saints are worshiping God because of His sovereignty in salvation, the rescue of sinners. And Jesus, God in human flesh, who comes and bears our sins on the cross, who bears the wrath of those sins for us, who stands in our place, and we get to go free. This is what we're worshiping God for. In Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, whoever that may be, says this in chapter 2, the first three verses, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation. If we neglect Jesus standing in our place, then we must stand in the place of judgment and fall under the wrath of God. And so the saints praise God for God's sovereignty in salvation. Notice the second thing that they praise God for here. It is for His power. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation also demonstrates God's power to save. When we find our salvation to be explained to us, it can only come about from an omnipotent God. Only God could do this. Only God, who can raise people from the dead, can save us. And we find He is not only willing to save us, He is able to save us. Again, in Hebrews 7:25, the author says, "Therefore, He is able to save," I like how it's translated in other texts, "to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." He is able to save us to the uttermost. In fact, when Jesus is talking about how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. They say, well, how can anyone be saved? And Jesus' response is, what is impossible for men is possible for God. God can do this. And so the saints are praising God for His power to save. Paul Gardner says, God's power enables Him to do all that He promises and to ensure that His purposes come to fulfillment. The last thing we see here is the saints, they're praising God for His glory. And this, again, is an important term. This is one you find all throughout the Bible. It comes from the Hebrew text. You find the word glory is the word kabod, which speaks of something weighty, something significant. In the Greek text, it's the word doxa, which comes from the verb dokeo, and it means something that we establish or we esteem as significant and impressive. And if you kind of take the whole of, you know, the Hebrew and Greek understanding of this, the idea is God is the weightiest, God is the most significant, God is the most impressive of all the beings that exist. He is actually the one and the only one that is worthy of the worship of humanity made in His image. And therefore, we rightly praise God for all that He is. Now, to what purpose is God causing all things to work out? And it's the purpose of saving His people with an omnipotent power in order to display the glory of Himself, that we would respond to Him in worship. That we would worship the One who has rescued us from destruction. The second point I want to look at tonight is in verse 2. God's glory in judgment. Because, so there's that purpose clause, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. So we see an uncomfortable truth. We see the truth that we will worship God not only for salvation, but also for God's judgment on a sinful humanity. Because His judgments are true and righteous, we will say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Why? Why would we say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, when He is judging friends, family members, co-workers, neighbors? I think to illustrate this, it happens often enough now that it's become an issue. It's an issue of public safety. The news is full of things about this. Judges who allow violent criminals to get back out onto the streets. And they go out onto the streets, and every week you can pick up a story about this. You know, judge lets off, violent criminal, he goes out and murders two people. Or does something similar to that. And we see this, and what we think is, what a rotten judge. Right? What a worthless judge to let that person out so that that criminal would go out and wreck somebody else's life. Richard Phillips says, God is not capricious or unfair in judging, but exercises perfect justice in accord with his law. He says, even those who reject God's word tend to agree in the punishment of murderers, thieves, and cheats. God enforces the entirety of his law, upholding it perfectly in his judgment of sin, especially in places where injustice widely prevails and evil goes unchecked. The cry goes up for justice to be done. At the end of history, when Christ has returned and put an end to the sinful world, this cry for justice will be satisfied to the praise of God. You know, me and Evelyn are going to L.A. in September. And I've been reading about this huge surge in violent crime in the L.A. area. I'm going, great, you know, this is where we're going. And all I can think about when I read these things is, why isn't somebody doing something about this? Why doesn't somebody step in and enact justice? You know, where are the authorities who are supposed to be upholding law and order? And it makes us angry, right? That there are places in our country we can't go because they're unsafe. Because somebody's not upholding justice. And when I think about it from that perspective, I praise God to know that his judgments are true, that they are righteous, and that he will uphold them. That he will do what needs to be done. That one day, all of the sin, all of the violence, all of the pain and the sorrow that we face in this life because of sin will finally be dealt with. And we won't have to live in fear and trepidation about what's going to happen. There are two causes for this judgment that he lists here in our song of praise. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality. The idea here of corrupting the earth is what we've seen detailed in the world system, that it is organized by Satan to make sin appear attractive, to make sin appear fun, to make it appear pleasing. It is being sold to us through all of these mediums as something to be enjoyed and pursued when in fact it brings pain and sorrow and death. I was thinking about this the other day. You know, they had this big deal in Helena about the drag queen story hour. And the positive way that the papers were portraying this event. And we can all see what this is, right? This is trying to normalize the absurd. It's trying to sell us sinful behavior as something that's, oh, it's fun and it's good-natured and children and families can all enjoy it together. And what this is it is a system that is leading people into sin, and especially those who are young and impressionable. And I think as believers, we need to approach these situations in the same way Jesus did when he said, it is better to be drowned in the sea with a millstone hung around your neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. When he talks about little ones there, he's not talking about just children. He's talking about believers. The world system not only brings unbelievers into further sin, it is meant to try to tempt us to sin. You know, all of these things out there are to lead us away from seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness and replacing those, that, you know, that first pursuit of our lives with our kingdom and our righteousness and abandoning the things that God has called us to do. And all the world's corruption, which is a system designed to lead us astray, will be punished. And again, we can praise God for that. that God is going to bring a total end to that system that so often caused us to stumble. When you really start thinking about this, you know, we don't want to blame our sin on anyone. Our sin is our own. We have to own it. We have to confess of it and repent of it. We can't say it's their fault. But there is no doubt that what the world's doing causes many brothers and sisters to stumble into sin. And that's what it's designed to do. And so we rejoice when we see this system crash and burn, when God comes and utterly destroys it. Secondly, he comes in judgment and says he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And as we've seen in the Revelation throughout history, especially today, you know, in our country we don't experience this, but persecution is worse today in other countries than it's ever been. There are more persecuted Christians in other countries than church history has ever known. And the church has undergone this extreme persecution, knowing that to profess faith in Jesus comes with a cost. You know, for us, it may not be death and torture or things like that, but you will lose family, you will lose friends, you will lose jobs, you will lose opportunities, you will lose the possibility of losing your very life, depending on how things go. And God is praised. We praise God because that system that has persecuted us for so long is finally made an end of. Remember back in chapter 6, verse 10, you don't have to turn there. Our prayer beneath the altar is, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" We get to the end of 18. We're praising God for answering our prayer, for avenging the blood of the saints for those who persecuted us. Last point, God's glory in worship. Notice how the church responds to God's salvation and his judgment of sinful mankind. This is in verse 3. "And the second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." The idea there of her smoke rising up forever and ever speaks of the eternal conscious torment of the reprobate and the fallen angels and Satan himself at the time of judgment. That finally their judgment has come. And it comes from Old Testament accounts, this idea of smoke rising up. In fact, I'm thinking right here, we're in Genesis 19. Again, you don't have to turn there, but Genesis 19, I think, yep, where Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed. Remember, Abraham, in verse 27, arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. This is God's judgment upon the wicked city. And in the last day, the smoke of her torment will ascend forever and ever. In fact, in Isaiah, when he's speaking about the destruction of Edom, he says, "Night and day it shall not be quenched. Her smoke ascends and shall go up forever." Every time God's judgment comes upon these wicked cities representing this Babylonian system, this world system, the judgment comes and the smoke ascends up to the heavens. And so what we're not to do here and what we're not doing is simply downsizing hell as this uncomfortable reality in the Christian faith that we, you know, we'll mention it occasionally when we have to, but we'll avoid it at all costs. It's strange for us now to consider this. We will be worshiping God for what he's doing in judgment one day. We watch the smoke of her torment arise forever and ever, and it spawns and creates worship of God. You notice also in verse 4, all of creation is commanded to worship. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, Hallelujah." Now, it's interesting that the word amen there in the Greek text, amen is how you say it in the Greek. It's another word that's not really transliterated at all. And yet what it means is, so be it. Let it be done. And what we see here is the smoke ascending up, the 24 elders. We have the four living creatures, the 24 elders representing the whole of the church from the Old Testament and the New Testament. The four living creatures representing the whole of the angelic hosts, they all fall down in response to this and say, amen, let it be so, praise the Lord. This is the response of heaven. The strong affirmation and agreement with what God has said or what God is doing is found in amen, and then the response of worship in hallelujah. In other words, yes, Lord, we agree. This is good. Praise the Lord. And so these uncomfortable truths that people don't like to talk about, or certain authors write books, you know, questioning the validity of hell and the eternal conscious torment of the wicked, these things become for us in Scripture the impetus by which we will worship God in heaven. A writer says this, if our thoughts and feelings about God's final judgment differ from this song of praise above, it calls for us to ask how worldly ideas have shaped our thoughts concerning sin, God's holiness, salvation, and judgment. He says when we think of people, perhaps those we love, having to suffer eternal torment, we ought to resent not the justice of a holy God, but rather the evil of sin. He goes on, the Bible will not compromise the truth of God's righteous wrath on the wicked. Instead, Christians should resolve to speak more boldly of the salvation that this same God so lovingly offers to the world through the blood of His own Son. You know, for those who do not yet believe, we call upon them to urgently consider the peril that they're in, right? We're not trying to scare people into heaven. We want them to come to God on the basis of His love and acceptance and His kindness. But we would be failures if we did not warn them of a judgment that is to come and of the salvation that God offers from that judgment. So God's people are summoned to worship God. Notice verse 5, and a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God. All you, His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. Everyone, worship God for who He is. Praise Him for His salvation. Praise Him for His judgment that He will display on that day. And the question really does come down to this. Are you really willing to worship God as He is? Are you okay with this? And if you're not, we have to recognize that we have created a God of our own imagination. God is who He is, and we have to worship Him as He is. A God who is celebrated for His great love and His mercy and His kindness to everyone who comes to Christ to be saved, but a God who is also celebrated for His unwavering justice, that He will let no sin go unpunished. A God of salvation and a God of judgment. Let's close there in prayer.